Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Where's Steve Nugent? Mick Jagger, prophet from hell. I'm not saying it was untrue. Yeah, you better sit by him, Molly. Let me just, before we read the text tonight, let me just give you a very brief update. Many of you prayed for me at the pastor's conference this week. I appreciate it very much. We had a lively time. And on Tuesday night, I had the privilege of preaching to the joint meeting and preached Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And then Wednesday, we had the wonderful privilege of hearing from Richard Barcelos and Lynn Whitcomb and the work of planting the church in Ridgecrest. It was very, very good. Wednesday night, we had reports from all of the churches that were represented there, and that was a wonderful blessing. And then Thursday, Pastor Robert Elliott and I had the wonderful task of presenting, rethinking or challenging our unwritten creeds. And some of you will understand the significance of doing that in that setting. Others of you will not. Let me just say the question and answer time did get out of hand. It was all very exciting. And then Thursday night, we got to hear from Pastor Greg Nichols from Grand Rapids preach an absolutely wonderful sermon from Genesis 50:20. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Absolutely stirring. And then Pastor Nichols took the Friday session and basically took up the themes that we took up Friday and worked them out. Thankfully, as an older, more experienced pastor. And so God did help us, and we trust that there would be much fruit from the conference. Well, we're in Acts chapter 10 tonight, and we get to Cornelius's vision. In Acts chapter 10, verse 1, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, better being terrified, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's easy to find because he's staying with the tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. In other words, you can smell it a mile away. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, they were on their way approaching the city. Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, in this passage, we come to really a monumental passage in terms of redemptive history. The passage before us, which we just read the introduction, has tremendous significance for the Abrahamic covenant, believe it or not, the reign of Messiah over the Gentiles, and it becomes one of the most explicit examples in the book of Acts of the universal gospel becoming universal in its application. Now, remember, even though we talk about Peter being the one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that Gentile evangelism had already occurred through whom? Philip. Philip on two occasions has already preached to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans, and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so really it was Philip who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. But it is this event in Acts chapter 10, which is the turning point in Gentile evangelism. And in fact, the events that take place in this chapter will be repeated in the book of Acts four times. Four times this story will be told and retold, and it conveys the significance of the event. In fact, one commentator says that if you add up all the verses that are devoted to Cornelius's conversion, you end up having 66 verses in the book of Acts that deals with this particular event. Now, in chapter 10, 1 through 8 introduces Cornelius, the Italian God-fearing centurion Gentile. And then, verses 9 through 16, we have Peter's preparatory vision, which has an outstanding hunting text, arise, kill, and eat. And then, more of that next week, of course. And then 17 to 23, the messengers go and they fetch Peter. 24 to 33, Peter journeys and arrives in Caesarea. And then 34 to 43, we have Peter's actual sermon. And then 44 to 48 is the Gentile Pentecost and the baptism of Cornelius and his household. Now, a little bit of background of Cornelius. It says that he was dwelling in Caesarea. No doubt he had been assigned there, the coastal plain of Sharon, northern coast of Palestine. And here he was stationed. And his name, Cornelius, was a popular name. About 60 BC or so, there was a Greek by the name of Cornelius who ended up freeing 10,000 slaves in the Roman Empire. And all 10,000 of those slaves took the name Cornelius. And what happened was, is that they took the name and then they gave that name to their children and their children's children. And so there were Corneliuses throughout the whole Roman Empire, really in honor of this man who had liberated all of these Roman slaves. Now, the text goes on to tell us that he was a centurion of the Italian cohort. In our terms, he would have been a non-commissioned officer. In terms of a cohort, he would have overseen, or a centurion, he would have overseen about 100 men. Any other centurions in the New Testament? Yes. You know what's interesting about every other centurion that's mentioned in the New Testament? They are all mentioned favorably. All of them. All of them. It would be no different here. The centurions, one has said, were considered the salt of the Roman army. Now, there's something else about Cornelius which is fascinating to some and meaningless to others, and that is that he was an Italian. Now, I don't really know what significance this has in the course of redemptive history, and I suppose that if you're Italian, you like that, but I really like what John Calvin has to say. He says, we know how haughty the Italians have been in pluming themselves and despising others. And so, anyway, if you are Italian or a Walmart greeter, I offer my apologies. My barometer when I'm getting too far off center is I look over, and if Ariel's face is down in her hands like this, it's like, okay, apologize to the Walmart greeters. Okay. It also says he was godly. Particular Greek word that's used here, eusebia, we could translate he was devout, he was pious, he was a worshiper of God. The picture that we're getting of this man is that he was sincere in his belief in God. He was a soldier who served well. And the next thing that Luke tells us about him is perhaps the most interesting, is that he was fearing God with all of his household. Now, there's two things that deserve mention about this particular expression. Fearing God with all of his household. From a Jewish perspective, there was different strata for Gentiles. From a Jewish perspective, one thing was absolutely clear. Gentiles could never really ultimately be Jews. But really, the next best thing, if you were a Gentile, if you were among the Goyim, if you were among the Gentile dogs, really the best thing that you could do was become a proselyte. And a proselyte was one who fully and completely submitted to Judaism. And in fact, not only did the proselyte attend synagogue, not only did he undergo ceremonial washing or cleansing, but he also submitted to circumcision. Serious commitment. And so the proselytes, although they were in a sense brought into the covenant people, they were still at the end of the day proselytes. Now you also had another group of people, and they were called God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel. They worshipped Yahweh. They attended synagogue. And they did virtually everything else except circumcision. All right? And so the God-fearers, although many of them were very respectable and upright, devout, pious people, the fact is that they were second-class Gentile citizens at best, according to the Jewish perspective. Now, what's interesting here is that you have Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, and F.F. Bruce makes the comment. He says that the Roman army had its own religious observances, officially prescribed for appointed days, carried out with the same routine as modern church parades, but utterly incapable of feeding men's souls. Roman soldiers who felt the need to satisfy their religious hunger looked elsewhere, and many of them, like Cornelius, looked to Judaism. Remember, because of the dispersion during the intertestamental period, there would have been synagogues throughout the entire Roman Empire. And of course, with Caesarea, there would have been actually part of Palestine. There would have been a synagogue there. There's no tellings when Cornelius was exposed to Judaism, but he was one who was absolutely committed to the Old Testament. He was absolutely committed to following the ways and the customs of the Jewish people, with the exception of circumcision and, in all likelihood, many of the dietary laws. Although many God-fearers would refrain from eating pork out of respect to their Jewish friends. The next thing that Luke tells us is that he was fearing God with all of his house. Now, it seems to me quite interesting that this expression, all of his house, depicts an activity that all of his house was participating in. They were, in other words, all the members of his house were God-fearers. All of his house were committed to the ways of the Jewish nation and the Old Testament. Now, this ends up being significant for us for one big reason. It specifies that he feared God with all of his house. We will often hear that one of the reasons we should baptize the children of believers is because of household baptism in the book of Acts, and that expression, all of their house. And in fact, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer believed and he was baptized, he and his whole household. But what's interesting is that when you look at the way all of his house is used, whether it's in Acts 10 or in Acts chapter 16, here he fears God with all of his house. The Philippian jailer believes in God with his whole house. And so the idea is not simply just to arbitrarily include each and every person, including infants, but rather those who consciously could fear God, or in the case of the jailer, those who could consciously have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Luke goes on and he tells us that Cornelius had made many charitable gifts for the people. In other words, he was a generous man. He was a benevolent man. He supported the poor. And in fact, you might remember that on one occasion, the Jewish elders from the local synagogue went to get Jesus because the centurion's daughter had become sick and was on the verge of dying, or the centurion's servant. And you might remember that the Jewish elders go to Jesus and they say, "He is a generous man. He has helped many of our poor, and he's built this synagogue." And so here you have Cornelius, who very much in the same way, the same manner, was generous, benevolent, helping the poor. And then one more description. I would translate it like this. Last line of verse 2. And he was beseeching God constantly. He was beseeching God constantly. His devotion and his piety were demonstrated in the fact that he was a man of fervent prayer. Now, we have no reason to believe that this was something that just started. But here's a good question for us. What in the world was Cornelius so earnestly beseeching God for? I would remind you that back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, after Philip had preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, he made his way up the coast. And where did he end up at? He ended up in Caesarea. Now, we don't know for sure because the text doesn't say, but could it be that Cornelius, as an earnest, God-fearing man, actually was praying regarding salvation through Messiah? Could it be that he had heard rumblings, he had heard reports, he had heard news about someone was preaching that the Messiah had come? And could it be that he was actually praying, earnestly beseeching God, that God would reveal himself in a profound way? And if salvation had come through Messiah, would he not visit Cornelius's house? In verses 3 through 6, we have Cornelius's vision. And Luke tells us that he saw openly or clearly in a vision in the ninth hour of the day. Now, Luke's emphasis falls on two things. First of all, that this was a clear vision in broad daylight. This wasn't some dream that he had that happened during the night. That wouldn't necessarily nullify it or negate the significance of it. But this was something that happened in broad daylight, middle of the day, and it was a clear, open vision that Cornelius received. And the second thing that Luke tells us is that it was at the ninth hour, which is what time? 3 p.m., which, according to Jewish custom, is an hour for prayer. Very, very possible that Cornelius was engaged with God in at the hour of prayer. And it is in this hour of prayer that God sends this vision. An angel of God comes and says, Cornelius. That's pretty exciting, don't you think? Could you imagine praying in the middle of the day, beseeching God, pleading with God, perhaps even asking God, reveal yourself to me in a deep way. And an angel appears and says, Cornelius. And I have to say that Simon Kistemacher, a commentator, makes the absolute brilliant insight that this was probably a unique experience. Of course it was a unique experience. Probably had never happened before. It would probably never happen again. And what happens is, here's this Roman centurion. Now remember, what's one of the things about the Romans that they had a reputation for? Being bold, being courageous, being fearless. And here's this Roman centurion, and this angel appears, says Cornelius, and Cornelius, using one of Luke's favorite words, stares at him. And became frightened, scared to death. In fact, the angel must have been a sight, don't you think? Don't you think? Here he is, he's praying. All of a sudden, this angel says, Cornelius. He opens his eyes, he looks up, and here's this angel, this powerful, majestic being. And all of a sudden, he becomes filled with fear. This is not the appearance of some cute cherub that looks like an overweight infant. This is the appearance of some majestic, military-type figure who's standing there. And when he said, Cornelius, Cornelius was scared to death. It's interesting to see the way people respond to angels. Nobody says, oh, how cute. They're scared to death. Now, he says, what is it, Lord? You have to appreciate the response. Now, in all likelihood, remember this term Lord, Kurios. It's God's divine name. One commentator says he must have meant it at least in some worshipful acclaim. It's a fairly common occurrence, isn't it? An angel appears and all of a sudden what? You feel like worshiping. I mean, even John the apostle on the Isle of Patmos sees an angel. And what does he do? He falls down on his face and the angel has to say, get up. I'm just a bondservant just like you. Don't worship me. Worship God. And so here's Cornelius, and he says, what is it, Lord, this acclamation of worship? And then the angel says this, and this is absolutely astonishing. Your prayers and charitable gifts have ascended as a memorial before God. The generous charity, benevolence, prayers. Interesting, had a sacrificial quality to them. You know where I get that? You read the book of Leviticus, and this particular word, a memorial, your gifts and prayers have ascended as a memorial before God. This term memorial is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament repeatedly for offerings that are made to God. A memorial portion that is either pleasing to God or a memorial portion which is offered to God repeatedly. And so here's this Gentile. And remember, you have to put yourself in the position of these Gentiles. Here's a man who really did want to know God. Here's a man who was seeking God. Here's a man who was faithful and loyal to his local synagogue. Here's a man who sat under the teaching of Torah. Here's a man who had given himself not to the mystery religions and not to the raw paganism that so many of the Roman soldiers participated in. But here was a man who devoted himself with a true piety to seeking out the God of Israel. And don't you know that he very painfully was aware that he was ultimately an outsider, just like the Ethiopian eunuch who had gone to Jerusalem, was not able to enter in to any place other than the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Again, painfully aware, you're not a real Jew, you're a Gentile. And here Cornelius must have been painfully aware again and again. And so he gives his gifts. He continues to pray. He continues to beseech God. He continues to seek God. And the angel comes to him and says, your prayers and your gifts have ascended to God as a memorial before him. Wow. Wow. And now, send men into Joppa and send for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. What could the angel have done if God had so decreed it? The angel could have told Peter or Cornelius the gospel. Couldn't he? He was right there. It's an interesting order, isn't it? Here God goes through the trouble of sending one of his ministers, ministering spirits, an angel, sends him to this Gentile, gives him this wonderful commendation, calls him by name, and then here's what he has to tell him. Send two men and go get Peter. This is sort of a peculiar thing. I mean, let's face it. If, by the way, if you really understand the absolute magnitude and weight of the gospel message and what it is to declare the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, there are times where preachers of the gospel actually say, you know what? This is a task which would be better suited for angels than for men. But I would remind you that it's not an angel that preaches the gospel to Cornelius. It's a fellow sinner who preaches the gospel to Cornelius. That's how God has decreed it. And it was the head of the church, Jesus Christ, who gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And one of those keys would go right into the door of the Gentiles, turn it and open it. And those keys weren't given to angels. Those keys were given to the apostles and to the church. In verses 7 through 8, we see Cornelius's obedience. It's one thing you have to love about these military people is that they obeyed right away. As the angel left, he called two servants and a godly soldier who attended him. The Greek text conveys that as the angel was departing, he was already on task doing what he had been told. And notice what he does. This is wonderful. He ends up calling another godly, devout soldier and two servants who attended him. How likely was it, do you think, that out of every 100 Roman soldiers, there'd be two godly ones? Probably a reflection of Cornelius's influence as a man of God. The reflection of a man who had an incredible impact on those soldiers who served under him and even the servants who attended his house. And you have to know this next line. He explained everything to him and sent them to Joppa. They must have had an incredible amount of confidence in Cornelius. Because it's not every day that your commanding officer says, guess what, an angel just appeared to me and this is what you've got to do. And they listened as he explained and they went on their way. Now, this introduction to Cornelius and this initial vision set the stage for an incredibly important turn of events in redemptive history. But what we're going to do tonight is before we move into the narrative, which ends up being stunning the whole way through, I want us actually to take this text and look at a contemporary theological issue that this text gives rise to. Now, Calvin in his commentary raises two important issues regarding Cornelius which deserve attention. Calvin, of course, is not a contemporary. But he raises the first issue, and that is that some have taken this text and point out that Cornelius demonstrates that good works merit grace. That, of course, was the common Catholic position of Calvin's day. And the argument, can you see how the argument gets extracted from this particular text? I mean, here's a man, he's God-fearing, he's devout, and his prayers are sent to God as a memorial before God. And then God does what? Then sends an angel and then ends up sending Peter. And we'll end up looking at that in a sense inadvertently, because I think that we should all be fairly clear that because you interpret Scripture with Scripture, there is nowhere in the whole Bible that teaches that good works merits the grace of God. And in fact, the Apostle Paul states emphatically that if it is according to works, Romans 11, 5 and 6, then grace is no longer grace. And so the consistent testimony of the whole Bible is not that our good works are a merit for anything. And in fact, that's never preached, that's never taught. And when that begins to be the drift of certain churches in the New Testament period, what ends up happening, the Apostle Paul, for one, ends up going right on the attack and ends up honing in on that very issue to show that it's grace from the beginning to the middle to the end. It's all of grace. And so good works, which should flow from grace, are never the cause or merit for grace. But there's something else about this issue, and Calvin raised it 500 years ago. And what's astonishing is that it ends up being raised again today. Now, let me just read Calvin's statement so that you can get a frame of reference for this. The question can be asked here whether faith requires the knowledge of Christ or is it satisfied with a simple conviction of the mercy of God? Did you hear the question? This passage, he's saying, in essence, gives rise to the question whether faith actually requires specific knowledge of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or is faith satisfied with the simple conviction of the mercy of God? To put it another way, was Cornelius already saved? Now, let me just say that there's a growing sentiment among evangelicals that conscious faith in Christ is not necessary for salvation. Okay? There's a growing sentiment among evangelicals that conscious faith in Christ is not necessary for salvation. Now, of course, this ends up having a huge impact on the issue of what about those who never heard? Right? John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, deals with this subject very thoroughly. If you want more deeper treatment of that, I would recommend that you look at that. Now, some who have this sentiment actually aggressively assert that conscious faith is not necessary for salvation at all. And what they would say is a person who is sincere in their faith and is sincerely seeking and sincerely exercising their faith, then that person actually does know God. And in fact, the merits of Christ will be applied to that person when they die. And so ultimately, it's an issue not of specific conscious faith in Christ, but sincere faith. One such proponent of this, Clark Pinnock, who believes all kinds of weird things, actually argues that, that one of the things that we need to recognize is that missions isn't so much going and declaring necessarily that people need to be forgiven. But if we have the opportunity to declare the gospel to them, what we need to tell them is if they're sincere in their religion, they're already forgiven. Now, Clark Pinnock could be easily dismissed as somebody out on the fringe, and he is in many, many ways. But I would also let you know that there are a multitude of evangelicals more cautious than Pinnock, but who are still raising the issue. In fact, Millard Erickson, Baptist theologian, very good theologian in many ways, raises the question. And you can hear the caution, but just listen to what he says. He says, if Jews possess salvation in the Old Testament era simply by virtue of having the form of the Christian gospel without its content, can this principle be extended? We would say in the Old Testament that true, faithful, believing Jews actually had the gospel, right, in shadow form. And thus their faith looked forward to that which was going to be fulfilled. And so I read the question again. If Jews possessed salvation in the Old Testament era simply by virtue of having the form of the Christian gospel without its content, can this principle be extended? Could it be that those who ever since the time of Christ who have had no opportunity to hear the gospel as it has come through the special revelation, could it be that they participate in this salvation on the same basis? In other words, is it possible for people to participate in the salvation that Christ has wrought without having the content of the gospel? That's the question that he's raising. Now, here's the fact. Cornelius is always used as the test case. 10:2. Just look at this. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. Verse 4. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Verse 15. Again, this is Peter's vision. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or unclean. You get the point there, don't you? Verse 31, he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Verse 34, the most significant. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. The assertion is made that Cornelius actually was already saved as a God-fearer. And that what Peter came to do was Peter came to announce what was already true. And of course, to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, before you jump to the conclusion, and maybe you've already jumped to this conclusion, that this is some silly theological debate only engaged in by theological eggheads who have nothing better to do than to sit around and think up stupid ideas that are not found in the Bible, but they only think are found in the Bible, I would let you know that this is actually a very, very critical issue. Because it relates, first of all, directly to the necessity of missions. You understand that this issue is faith, is conscious faith in Jesus Christ necessary for salvation, relates directly to the necessity of missions. Because if conscious faith in Christ is not necessary to participate in his salvation, then all of a sudden missions are no longer necessary. And in fact, I would suggest that if the hypothesis is true, we would be better off letting sincere Buddhists be sincere Buddhists, and sincere Hindus be sincere Hindus, and sincere Muslims be sincere Muslims. And all of a sudden, if this theory is true, then the very nerve of the necessity for missions is absolutely cut. And the question then becomes, what should we spend our missionary money on? If this theory is true, it also directly impacts the urgency of missions. What is it that gives us as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians a sense of urgency in getting the gospel to the perishing? Well, we have the conviction that if they perish without the knowledge of Christ, they will indeed perish. If they die without knowing Christ, if they die without hearing the gospel, if they die without the knowledge that Christ died for sinners and was raised on their behalf, then they will perish. And so for centuries now, there has been a sense of urgency of taking the gospel to those who are perishing, realizing that every hour that men and women die without the knowledge of Christ, that multitudes are ushered in to a Christless eternity. But yet, if this idea is true, not only is the necessity of missions cut, but also the urgency of missions is completely undermined. But it also impacts the message of missions. If what people have to say about this passage is true, and really, if people can be saved with just a form of Christianity without the content, as long as they're sincere in what they believe, then all of a sudden we look and we say, okay, well then, what do we tell people? What do we tell people? Somebody, I can't remember exactly who it is off the top of my head, a Christian, well, I use the term lightly, a Christian minister said a number of years ago that he saw it as his job not to convert people, Jews to Christians, make Jews into Christians or Muslims into Christians, but to help Muslims be good Muslims and Jews be good Jews and so forth. And of course, that's the whole issue, isn't it? And so what happens? The Southern Baptist Convention starts evangelizing the Jews a few years ago. And of course, everybody's up in arms. Why would you want to do that? Because the message is, believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. But if the hypothesis is true, then what is the message? Be sincere. Here's Jesus, an option for you. Well, I want to demonstrate that this idea is absolutely, completely incorrect. And I want to do it in four ways. First of all, I want to show it to you from Peter's sermon to Cornelius. I mean, let's face it, if we're going to use Cornelius as a test case, then let's look at the whole passage. And let's look at what Peter said to Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 39. Peter says, "We are witnesses of all the things he, Jesus, did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." Right in Peter's own sermon to Cornelius, the God-fearer, he says, in order to have your sins forgiven, Cornelius, what you need is what? To believe in him, Jesus Christ, the one crucified and resurrected. In Peter's report to the church in Jerusalem about what had happened, Acts chapter 11, verse 13. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought there. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved. You and all your household. In this report, Peter is telling the men at Jerusalem what Cornelius's vision was. And here, which isn't in the Acts 10 passage, but is very clearly stated by Peter, you need to go so you can hear the words by which you will be, future tense, which you will be saved. The church's affirmation of what happened, verses 17 and 18, this is the church's conclusion. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gifts as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, that is just as significant, because the men in Jerusalem were all not just God-fearing Gentiles, but they were devout Jews. All right. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way? And when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, and note, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance unto life. Not the higher life. Not the deeper life. But to life. The Lord has opened the door and given repentance to the Gentiles unto life. And that's the significance. And then, and this should be obvious, I would just remind you that in the book of Acts, devout men needed to be saved. Remember on the day of Pentecost, do you know how those men who were there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost are described in Acts 2:5? As devout men from every nation. And what does Peter tell them? Repent. We baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And so you look at the text, you look at the book of Acts, and all of a sudden you realize you can't make a case that Cornelius somehow proves to us that you don't actually need conscious faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, when you start to think about it, the whole effort to make this case ends up being absolutely ludicrous. What does Cornelius illustrate? He doesn't illustrate that God-fearing, devout people are already saved. He illustrates that even God-fearing, devout people need to believe in Christ in order to be saved. That's what he illustrates. He doesn't illustrate something that's going to cut the nerve of mission, urgency, and necessity in the world. If he was already saved, why send Peter? If he was already saved, why send the gospel? What Cornelius illustrates is that God-fearing, devout Gentiles need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, here's how we make sense, I think, of the comments, the very positive comments made that his prayers and alms had ascended to God as a memorial, and that God had, and Peter recognizes that all who call on God in sincerity are welcomed by God, because those are things that are said in the text. And here's how I would explain those things. Those who are being drawn by the Spirit become seekers. Do you agree with the premise? Those who are drawn by the Spirit become seekers. Now, I know that the word seeker ends up having, you know, like connotations to it, and the hives kind of thing, because everything's seeker this and seeker that. But here we make a mistake. We swing too far to the other side of the pendulum. There are seekers. But what Romans 3, 10 and 11 makes clear is that on your own, you'll never be a seeker. No one seeks after God. That is, on their own. No one seeks to do good. No one seeks after God. It doesn't happen. Why? Well, because I like being God. And so I'm not going to seek God. And so in my depravity, I'm not going to seek God. But what happens when the Spirit of God begins to draw us? What happens when the Spirit of God begins to convict us? What happens when the Spirit of God begins to put soul thirst in us? What happens when the Spirit of God begins to make us hunger and thirst for righteousness? What happens when the Spirit of God begins to make us want something more than what's in this life? Don't we begin to seek things? Don't we begin to seek to fill up what is lacking in us, what we know is lacking? Don't we begin to seek? And so a person who is a true seeker is a person who is being drawn by the Holy Spirit. Just like Cornelius. And so Cornelius and seekers like him don't get saved in their seeking. They get saved in believing. And if a seeker gets saved in believing, then a seeker must hear what he needs to believe. And so the Spirit of God begins to draw, and what does He do? He demonstrates that once I begin to draw and you begin to seek, now you need to seek and find. No such thing as salvation by seeking. There's salvation by finding and being found. I mean, you could go to UC Berkeley and find thousands of seekers. And you know what they're going to do? That's their career. I'm seeking something. I'm seeking truth. I'm seeking the meaning of life. They try this and they try that and they try this. And actually, that kind of seeking is nothing other than what you have in Romans 1:18, suppressing truth and unrighteousness. Right? But when people are really drawn, they begin to seek. And when they really seek, the Spirit of God brings them to the place where they believe. It's in this context of seeking that Cornelius was doing things like praying and giving alms, and it's in that context of seeking and seeking God and doing what he believed to be right before God, operating, this is important, operating according to the light that he had at that particular minute, that God says, I welcome that. I receive that. It's not meritorious, but you know what? That's the work of my Spirit. Why in the world would God disdain that? He wouldn't. He would welcome it. I mean, what do you think God would rather have? The rebellious, obstinate one who's going his own way, giving God the upraised fist of defiance, or one who is being drawn by the Spirit and saying, I want to know you, God. And I'm gonna operate according to the light that I have, which means I'm gonna give to the poor, and I'm gonna listen to the reading of the word, and I'm gonna do everything that I know I'm supposed to do because I want to know you. What do you think God welcomes? God welcomes that, not in the sense that he's already saved, nor in the sense that somehow it has this great weight of merit, but God welcomes that, in Cornelius's heart and all those who truly seek after God, there is a knowledge to know him and his salvation, and God says, I embrace that. We could put it like this. God looks with favor on the seeker who wants to know him in truth. And what does God do? Here's the great part. He sends the gospel. Isn't that the point of Acts chapter 10? He sends the gospel. You got a seeker? What does God do? He sends the gospel. And you know what's interesting? Is that you could multiply mission stories 100-fold. And you could find people that were dissatisfied with their ancestral religions. You could find people that were dissatisfied with the pagans and the paganism and idolatry and heathenism. And they begin to say, God, whoever you may be, I want to know you in truth. And Don Richardson, for instance, in his book Eternity in Their Hearts, has story after story after story. And you know what God does when he begins to draw people in a context where they have no frame of reference that's going to give them the content of the gospel, and he begins to draw them and they begin to seek after reality and begin to seek after God and begin to seek after the forgiveness of sins. What does God do? God sends the gospel. Don Richardson tells a great story. I believe it was in the 1940s or so. I forget now exactly where it was at. This man starts praying. He's totally dissatisfied with the heathenism that's all around us. He starts praying. I want to know the true God. And do you know where the knowledge that there is a true God, not gods, not a pantheon, but true God, you know where that knowledge comes from? That's the innate knowledge of God that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. I want to know that God. And so the man has a dream. And in the dream, there are two white people. And guess what? The man had never seen white people before. And there are two white people. And in the dream, they tell him about the true God. And so guess what? 3 years later, two Canadian missionaries come up and they say, "Hi, we want to tell you about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, was raised from the dead, and has now commissioned us to take this news to all the nations." I mean, do you believe God does that? Of course, God does that. Of course God does that. And we should be so glad that He does. So that when God begins to draw people and they begin to seek Him where there is no knowledge of the gospel, do you know what He does? He sends the gospel so that the seeker can become a believer by the power of divine grace through Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he says to the Romans, "How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" By the way, this text is far more relevant to the question of, is conscious faith necessary in Christ? How will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so Cornelius stands as a monument to us, not of how a person can have saving faith without the knowledge of Christ, but how God sends the knowledge of Christ so that those who seek can have saving faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would never believe anything that would undermine the necessity and the urgency of taking the gospel to every creature. And yet, Father, how many times we would seek to squirm out from underneath our responsibility to take the gospel to the nations. And yet, Father, You won't allow us to do that. Father, we pray that You would give us large hearts for the cause of Christ in this world. For all the Corneliuses who are seeking You, Father, may You be pleased to send men and women with the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are laboring throughout the world. Father, we know that their labor is not in vain. And we do pray tonight that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.